All right. I'm not tired of the book of Job. I hope you aren't, because we're only on chapter 5. But you have need of endurance after that you've done the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10, around verse. After you have done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. The apostle told us. Amen. Lessons from the book of Job, part 8. We're going to look at chapter 5. And as we look at Job's friends and their responses to him, it's worth noting that not everything they said was necessarily wrong about life in general. It's just that what they said did not apply to Job in particular as it related to how God was dealing with him. See, that's what they got totally. They said a lot of things that were right and proper and even wise, but it just didn't apply to their friend. Who, as you read, you begin to wonder what, and even Job says it at one point. He said, with friends like you, who on earth needs an enemy? I think that's what he said, something to that effect. And so Job chapter 1, we're going to do this whole chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, that is. Job calls out, rather, Eliphaz. He's still speaking, as we looked at chapter 4 last week. He says, call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones or saints? Which of the holy ones, some versions say angels, to which of the holy ones will you turn? In other words, Eliphaz encourages Job to seek out those saints who would agree with him about what he's going through and about how he's responding, wanting to die. He's angry. He's upset. And he's saying, call out to them. Who's going to answer you, Job? Verse 2, for wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. So Eliphaz tells Job that it's foolish to get angry quickly. The New Testament says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, or slow to get angry. Eliphaz tells him that fools don't last long. Proverbs 12:16, we read, a fool's wrath is known at once. A fool's wrath is known at once. In other words, a fool cannot contain themselves. We see them all the time on television. Come on. You see all the time people being locked up because they act in a fool. Right? And they act out exactly what they feel right then and there. So a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. Proverbs 21:11 tells us a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. A fool vents all his feelings. And Eliphaz is saying to Job, listen, you're being foolish in how you're responding to what has happened to you. And so he's beginning to critique Job. A fool vents all his feelings. I remember a day when I was talking to a couple in this church over in the old building a long time ago, and a wife was trying to tell her husband this exact scripture. And it was very interesting. As I sat there and watched them, she was trying to instruct her husband and give him some knowledge and understanding that you act a fool when you run your mouth all the time and you just don't think and they were going back and forth and he wasn't having it, but she was giving it to him, and I'm sitting there going, and she's trying to explain the scripture. And I was like, wow. But she was right. She was right. Sometimes we're told things and we don't hear. That's just the fact of the matter. Verse 4, Eliphaz goes on and says, his sons are far from safety. Now, Eliphaz is getting close, too close to home for me. He's talking about the foolish man now. Remember, he just said that a fool, that wrath kills a foolish man, and I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. Eliphaz didn't cause the, what Eliphaz was doing was simply agreeing with God that a fool is not going to last, that a foolish person does not take root. They don't stay. Why? Because they're not on a firm foundation. So he says, I curse their dwelling place, and they are moved. They're not established. He says that his sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. And so now Eliphaz is saying the fool's children are far from safety. The fool's children are far from safety. Well, Job just had his children taken from him by adversity. And Eliphaz is telling Job that the fool's children are taken. So not only is he saying your children were taken, but they were taken because you a fool. Man, God help us. Now, none of us would ever do that intentionally, right? None of us would ever do that intentionally, but you'd be surprised what happens today when sometimes we go to comfort someone who's in a particular circumstance or trial. So according to Eliphaz, Job is a fool. All because of what has happened to him, and the fool's children are cut off in the place of judgment, that is the gate. He goes on and says in verse 5, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns. And so you remember in the Old Testament, they weren't to glean all of their harvest. They were to leave the edges for the poor. And Eliphaz is saying the hungry, the poor eat up his harvest, even they take it all. They take everything. They leave nothing behind. And a snare snatches their substance. Or a thief or a robber snatches his substance. That is, Eliphaz is so close, if not describing what Job has gone through, because Job lost his children. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans stole his donkeys, his sheep, his oxen. They came and snatched his substance. So Eliphaz is describing what Job has gone through. Too close for me. Job is being called a fool by his friend. And quite early in their arguments back and forth. Verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. In other words, affliction doesn't come from nowhere. Just doesn't go poof, Job. It had to have a starting point. What caused this? Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. But in verse 7, he says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble. That word trouble in the Hebrew means toil, wearing effort, worry, misery, and pain. You say, is that true? Is man born to trouble? Well, you turn around, you look at life, you look at what happens in people's lives, and you say, well, exactly, without question, man is born to trouble. I know we were just right here before service, as my son and I, we walked in, and my son turned to me and said, the trunk on the car won't shut, it won't latch. And I press it down, you press it down, it pops right back up. Zelda walked in and said, I wasn't here last week because I had car troubles. Then someone said, well, Melody said last week on her way to church, she had a flat tire. And then I talked to Sherry Reed in the back, and she said, well, my car, something got stuck and broken on the thing, and now it's in the shop and all this craziness. And I thought, good heavens. Then my wife, a couple of weeks ago, was driving her mother from the store, And someone broadsided them so hard that it turned Daphne around facing the other direction where she was coming from in the intersection. And she sent me a picture of the car, and I thought, well, that doesn't look too bad. But the insurance company said, oh, no, it's too bad. We told them this thing. And we were like, and I said, don't worry, honey, because as long as you and your mother fine, I'm good. We're all good. We can replace the car, no problem. No problem. Oh, but there's trouble there, too, because the used car market is through the roof, and they have a limited amount of new cars. So it's trouble everywhere, church. You say, Pastor, you're not a prosperity preacher, are you? Because you're not doing too good right now. I said, yeah, no, I'm not. I know I'm being real with you. I'm showing you how it is. You look here. I'm just telling you how it is. So man is born to trouble. Eliphaz got that right, because Job said in chapter 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Few of days and full of trouble. We're not here long. And the time that we are here. I was walking and praying this past week, and I was thinking about all the relationships that I have in this church. And I was thinking about how necessary it is for us to know one another and hear one another, to hear the glorious things that God has done and saved us from. I was thinking about Kweku. I was thinking about the different people. I was thinking about Jim over here, who's in the military. And he tells me, and I love it when he tells me, that him and his comrades were down in the grass and live fire was coming over. And you look to your left and a blade of grass was just went down. You look to your right and a blade of grass are just going down. And let me tell you something at that time. Boy, you trust in God, because you know you have no power. God, if you don't save me, I'm lost. If you don't help me, right? And to hear all the testimonies of God's goodness and his grace on and on and on all through our lives, that even in the midst of all the trouble, God's presence was there to deliver and to save. Well, why is man born to trouble? David said in Psalm 51 and 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. And we understand that the trouble in our lives, most of it is caused because we're living in a sinful world. And so Eliphaz gets that right, that man is born to trouble. And if you doubt that, just live a little while longer. Hang on. Because it's almost like it's a cycle. It's almost like that's why I keep saying you either in a trial, you are on your way out of a trial, or you're on your way into one. Those three, that's where life all it's just like, you know, and one day, and it happens by day, you wake up, you don't know what the day holds, and you're going about living your day, and all of a sudden, there it is. And now, here we are, we're saying, Lord, I just trust you in this. I need you. My eyes are upon you. 2 Chronicles 15 and 4 says, but when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. 2 Corinthians 15:4. But when in their trouble, what do we do in trouble? But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. Amen. And so this is why we constantly seek the Lord. Amen. Verse 8, we read, but as for me, Eliphaz tells Job, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Amen. Hey, aren't we good at telling people what we would do if we were in their shoes? Hey, you ever had someone tell you that? Well, if I were you, this is what. No, that's not true. No, that's not true. Be quiet, matter of fact. That's what Job would say. Just be quiet. Because if you were in my shoes, you would be overwhelmed like I'm overwhelmed. So they'll be telling me about, I would do this, that, and the other thing. No, you wouldn't. But that's what Eliphaz does. But as for me, I would seek God. And to God, I would commit my cause. Okay, Eliphaz. My God, we need, look, just this far in the study, when I see somebody going through, I just shut my mouth. Because what did Jesus do? When the Father saw man's condition, did he say, well, I told you, didn't I tell you? No. God, in Genesis chapter 3, took an innocent lamb and he slayed it to take the skins to make clothes for Adam and Eve. What does Jesus do is that he identifies with us in our weaknesses, in our trouble, in our pain. He identifies with us. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8 tells us. Thank God for Jesus. Eliphaz says this, and he gets this so right in verse 9. Speaking about God who does great things and unsearchable. Hallelujah. Oh, shit. Great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Oh, God. Hey. Woo. Hallelujah. Oh, my God. My Lord Jesus. So God has done great things and he's doing great things, and he does it on a scale that we could never imagine or observe. Literally, he does it on a scale. He does great things. He does unsearchable things. Marvelous things. That word unsearchable means unknowable, unable to examine. Marvelous things, wondrous, wonderful miracles. He does those things without number. And so all you have to do is look at the cosmos. When you look up at the stars, sometimes when I'm talking to my Father, I say, Lord, are you going to let, that is so beautiful. I want to go out there, not with Elon Musk. Or Jeff Bezos. No. Not Blue Origin. No, I don't want to go that way. No. I just want to see the beauty. You know how much God has created that's unsearchable, unknowable? But you know what? We can't even have a cup of coffee without putting it on Facebook so everyone know we had a cup of coffee. But God has made all of this stuff and nobody knows about it. What does that tell you? God does things that's unsearchable and unknowable, and he's fine with it. We can't do one thing. We can't bake some, we can't even cook some eggs before we have to put it up on page. Look what I did today. And I'm looking at it going, are you serious? Are you serious? This is supposed to enlighten me and carry me forward and strengthen me for what's ahead? Well, no. Just for you to gawk at and think I'm whatever you think I am, and then that's it. And I'm like, I don't have time for that. There's this great big old world that God has made. Look at the ocean, they say, of which 95% has never been explored. The ocean. 95% of it never been seen. There are things down there, they're looking, they're finding things that blow your mind. You say, Father, you made that, you created that. That is beautiful. That is awesome. And guess what? You haven't seen but a smidgen. Matter of fact, what he's done is unknowable. It's unsearchable. Why are we given eternal life? Beloved, it's going to take an eternity. It's going to take an eternity. Not to know it all, just to appreciate him, because we'll never be able to know it all. Hello? It just said it's unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You ready for this? And his greatness is unsearchable. My God, my God, you can't plumb the depths of his greatness. You cannot find the heights of his greatness. My God, who are we dealing with here? Look. That's why the Bible says, I had not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who look. God, oh, he's so vast. And what he's done is so great. We could never reach the extent of it all. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unknowable. And yet he's our Father. This is what gets me. He's our Father. That's why we shouldn't tell God how it ought to be. Lord, this is what I need you to do. Oh, the one who has no knowledge is going to tell God how to fix it. Oh. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out, are unknowable. That's why when the Lord has you walking in his way, you can't see but so far. Why? His ways are unknowable. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. So if you're trying to understand his ways, just stop and accept by faith because of the character of who he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches, the unknowable riches of Christ. And sometimes we are worried about, am I going to have what I need tomorrow? And Paul is talking about the unsearchable, the inexhaustible, the unknowable riches of Christ. There's no need that Christ can't fill, for his riches are endless in every way. John said in John 21:25 that there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Because he did so many great things. Verse 10, Eliphaz goes on, talks about some things that we typically take for granted. He gives rain on the earth. He gives rain on the earth. In an industrial and a technological and informational economy and society as we are today, rain doesn't play a big part in things. Matter of fact, we get upset when times when it rains, we can't do what we want to do. But in an agricultural society where everything depended on the rain, beloved, you're looking at the rain. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God, for giving us rain. And so Eliphaz goes there because that's what type of society that was in his day. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. I thought about Ahab and Elijah in 1 Kings, is it 17, where Elijah goes to Ahab and says, there will not be rain on the earth, but by my word. And then a whole chapter later, Elijah goes to Ahab and tells him that God is going to send rain on the earth. Verse 11, he sets on high those who are lowly. He sets on high those who are lowly, both then and now. So years ago in the scripture, in the book of Genesis, Joseph was in a pit, and next thing you know, he's in the palace. He was low and exalted to great heights. Hannah was a woman who was barren and could not bear children. And God lifted her up, and she eventually gave birth to five. He sets those on high, those who are lowly. Nelson Mandela went from prison to president of his nation. And those who mourn are lifted to safety. Those who mourn, I thought about Naomi in the book of Ruth, coming back to Bethlehem, coming back to Judah. They said, oh, it's Naomi. And she said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord has afflicted me. He's made me bitter. She was bitter. But what did God do? He lifted her to safety through Boaz, marrying Ruth. Verse 12, he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He did that then. He does it now. He does it now, church. Hello. There are those seeking to carry out nefarious and wicked plans, and yet the Lord frustrates them. And I pray he does it every day. I prayed it in the Obama administration. I pray it in the Trump administration. I pray it in the Biden administration. Because one day there's coming an administration where we're not going to have to pray. Hallelujah. And that's the administration we're waiting for. Amen. Are you with me? Oh, yes. But there are people who want to do wicked and evil things. And we pray that, and I don't care what your label is, it does not matter. God doesn't care. No. Uncover it, Lord. Reveal it. And that it will be held to account. Amen. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. I thought about Ahithophel, David's counselor. When Absalom overthrew David, his father, and Ahithophel came and gave counsel to Absalom, and David told his friend, he told him, go back into the city and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, and that's exactly what he did. And Ahithophel, when he found out that his advice was not being heeded by Absalom, he went, put his house in order, the Bible says, and he hung himself. He hung himself. Why? Because God defeated and frustrated his plans. Verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. This is what God does. And there I thought about Haman in the book of Esther. Amen. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. So Haman thought he would destroy the Jews, and he made a gallows to hang Mordecai on. And when God flipped the script, amen, and the king ended up telling his officers, hang Haman on the gallows that he made for Mordecai, God frustrated his counsel and brought it back upon his own head. That's what he does. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword. I thought about the four lepers during the siege when Ahab was king, who said, look, if we stay here, we're going to die. We can't go in the city. They're dying in the city. So let's go over to the camp of the Assyrians. And they went over and found food. They found no one there because God delivered them. God delivered them. So he saves the needy from the sword. and the mouth, from the mouth of the mighty evangelist, what's his name? James Robinson. Great ministry, many years, is the product of a failed abortion. His mother tried to kill him. He often tells the testimony that she, you know, she was young. I don't know if she was raped. I forget the exact circumstance. But the abortion failed. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. He was literally saved from the sword. Verse 16, so the poor have hope. The poor have hope. And injustice shuts her mouth. We're waiting for that day when injustice shuts her mouth. Praying for a kingdom, Revelation says, in which dwells righteousness. God said in Revelation chapter, 21? He says, behold, I make all things new. I know we celebrate the new year and it's coming up. We like to come out with new themes and these new slogans and all that. But when God does it, my God, when God does it, it's not just a new time. He makes all things anew, a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies. He says that time is coming where he's going to make all things new. And we pray for that. Ultimately, when Jesus said, pray your kingdom come, your will be done. Ultimately, that is what we're praying for. Oh, yes. So in verse 17, Eliphaz, he continues and says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. That's easy to say when you're not the one God's correcting. Hello. Has anyone ever been corrected by God? You knew you were being corrected by God. Let me tell you, I put both hands and both feet up. Look. Yeah, God. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Now, Hebrews, and we'll get there in a second, but Hebrews kind of disagrees with Eliphaz there, because it says, Hebrews says that no chastening for the present time seems joyous but grievous. But afterward, after we have been trained by righteousness, then we experience the joy of a holy life, of holy living. But while we're being chastened or corrected or disciplined, it's not necessarily a happy thing. So Eliphaz asserts that God is correcting Job. But what did God say about Job? Did he say he was correcting Job? No. God said, have you considered my servant Job, one who fears God, shuns evil, he's blameless, and he's upright. God didn't say anything about wanting to correct Job. And so that's why it's very important that when we see someone going through, and because we are, listen, all of us are prejudiced. We prejudge is what we do. When we see, because that's part of human nature. I do it automatically, and the Holy Ghost is like, what you doing? Nope. Back that up. You know nothing. You know nothing. So don't make a judgment. You can't make a judgment. And so Eliphaz assumes that God is correcting Job. Now, as I said, what he says in general is true and is useful, but applying it to Job, that's where he gets off. Because it wasn't true concerning Job. So it's not accurate according to chapters 1 and 2 where God describes Job as blameless. Doesn't mean that Job is perfectly sinless either. It means that Job is obedient to walking in the revelation that God has given to him thus far. You can only walk in the light of what you have. We walk in the light as he is in the light. So when he reveals to us who he is more perfectly, then we walk more perfectly. Right? That's why at the end of the book, Job repents, because he says this. He says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What happens through the book of Job is that Job gets a revelation of God that's greater than what he had at the beginning. Therefore, he repents at the end and he changes. But up to that point, he was walking in everything that he knew. That's why he held fast to his integrity. That's why he would constantly say, no, I'm innocent. I'm holding fast. Why? Because I'm doing everything I know to do in my walk with God. I have not shrunk back. I've not backslidden from him. But Job's friends kept saying, well, look, bro, you did something wrong. You had to have done something wrong. Well, all this stuff happening to you. How do you explain all this stuff happened to you? Don't answer that. We're going to tell you how we explain what happened to you. You did something wrong. That's right. And God's getting after you. And God wasn't having that at the end. Amen. And so we would be wise to heed counsel and not to do the same. Amen. Proverbs 3:11 is what Eliphaz is pretty much I'm not going to say quoting, because I don't know when the book was written, but this is why some scholars believe that the book of Job was written. Some believe after Israel became a nation. Obviously, many others believe that it was written before, during the time of the patriarchs. But he essentially says what Solomon said in Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be wary of his correction. Now, is there a New Testament mention of this? And this correction of the Lord? Because that would have application to you and I. And wouldn't you know, there is. So what Eliphaz says to Job, we find said to us in the New Testament, but I'm going to read it in context. Actually, I would have to go back a couple chapters. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, but I'd have to go back to Hebrews chapter 10 to set the context so it could have the full impact of what I'm about to read, but I'm going to read it nonetheless. Therefore, Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he's saying, let us lay aside and let us run. Lay aside the weight and the sin and let us run. So the primary objective that we're doing is running, and sin and weights hinder us in our running. So he says, let us lay that aside. And then he tells us this, while we're running, do this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now he told us, let us run with endurance the race. So the running with endurance is likened unto Christ, who endured the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, but Christ did. Christ resisted to blood, striving against sin. And yet I hear people in this nation saying, you know, the liberals are taking over the government. Christians, get your arms and get your money and get everything together, because we may have to fight. It's like, whoa, what happened to Christ's testimony? He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He could have annihilated everyone who came against him, but he didn't. He laid down his life. Well, no, Pastor, I'm not laying down my life because my life is number one. You understand me? No, I care about me first. No. It's Christ first. Christ first. And if he calls us to sacrifice, then we sacrifice. That's a whole nother. Let me get to where I'm going. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He scourges every son whom he receives. He chastens every son. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Father, if there be any way, all things are possible with you. If there be any way, let this cup pass from me. No. Scourges. And sometime we're in prayer. Lord, change this. Fix this. No. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, thorn in his flesh. God, Father, change this. No. Scourges. What did Job say in Job chapter 2, verse 10? Shall we accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Pastor, you're not a prosperity preacher because you're getting it wrong. Exactly. Exactly. You say, is there adversity in the Christian life? You better know it. You better know it. Is God with you in the midst of that adversity? That's the only way you make it through. Only way you make it through. Has God promised to be with you? Oh, without a doubt. Matter of fact, every adversity that you face, the reason why God has allowed it is because he's going to bring you through it. If God allows it, then he's going to bring you through it. Therefore, we don't have to be all up in arms. Oh, God, what am I going to do? John the Baptist, are you the one or do we look for another? Go tell John. The gospel is being preached to the poor. Blind eyes are being opened. The deaf ears are unstopped. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. Scourges. No, he did not deliver him. But the moment he breathed his last, he was delivered into the arms of his father. Oh, God. And that in the arms of his father totally made everything that he had gone through just fail, just fade away. Listen at what he says, verse 7 of Hebrews 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, no discipline, no sonship, no relationship. If God doesn't discipline you, just like you would not have a child that you would let just run and do anything, eat what it wants to eat, sleep when it wants to sleep, watch what it wants to watch, say what it wants to say, just you would not have that. At least I hope. I know you wouldn't. I know you wouldn't have that. God knows my mother wasn't going to have it. Well, who made us? Our Father who's in heaven. And he says, no discipline, it means you're not a son, you're not a daughter. There's no relationship. That's what that effects means there. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened or disciplined us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. God disciplines us for our profit. Now, So what does God do through correction? What does he do through trials? He corrects us. He disciplines us. You see, I'm going through a trial. Sometimes the trial is not about I'm thinking wrong about something. Sometimes the trial is just to learn how to wait. So what's this trial about? Just waiting? I've been going through this for 20 years. How many of you believe that when Joseph was first sold into slavery, he was angry? Okay. But how about 13 years on, after God's been working in his heart? See, right? And God's dealing with him about his shortcomings, such that when he gets power to take his brother's lives, he says, am I in the place of God? He says, no, I'm going to take care of you. Bring your families. Bring your wives. Come on. Why? Because God had disciplined him. God corrected him. God worked in his life. So God corrects us for our profit. He disciplines. He chastens us for our profit. Correction through trials and affliction is for our good. You say that again. Correction through trials and affliction is for our good. And that's very different from the way we might see it. Because we're praying the exact opposite. Lord, deliver me from this. And I've heard people tell God all kinds. God, I can't do this. You got to get me out of this. I've actually heard people pray that way. I'm listening. Like, who do you think you're praying to? Do you know who he is? You don't pray. What's wrong with you? Maybe some of the reason why you're in the trial is to learn submission and humility. Come on, church. It's not easy at all. But he does not move. He does not release us because we scream real loud. Mm-mm. No. Watch. Listen. Let me just read a little bit more of this. It says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Ah, Jesus. You say, what's the goal? What's the goal of the affliction? What's the goal of the correction, the trial, the discipline? There it is. So that we might be partakers of his holiness. In Hebrews 12 later says, without which no man will see the Lord. It says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So every trial that you and I are going through or will go through, God allows so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Which means this, it's worth everything I'm going to go through in my life to be made more like him. It's worth everything. Everything he allows me to go through, it's worth it. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, trained, disciplined. Corrected, chastened by the trial that God allows. Job 5, verse 18, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Is that true? Oh, it's true, church. It's true. It's like the spanking that you give the child and then later on you want some ice cream. See, because the spanking worked. Now it's time for some ice cream. Psalm 119, the psalmist said in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Listen to that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Does God allow affliction so that people might keep his word? You better know it. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That I may learn your statutes. I know that I've said oftentimes, and God was dealing with me about the fear of man, and I had a boss who was requiring of me to do things that were not honest. And because my conscience kept dealing with me, I had to come to the place as a young man in Christ where I would stand up to this man who was 17 years older than me and tell him, I will not do that. And if you keep it up, here's my 2 weeks. And I did it. I had to put in my 2 weeks. I said, I'm quitting. Why are you quitting? Well, because you got me. You want me to lie about this and I'm not doing it. So there it is. Then all these people go work up in government and lie for the president and whoever else. And I'm sitting there going, hold on. The same God who was in my face, the same God who was working in me dealing with the fear of man. What about you? Oh, he's the same God now. So you can't fall back. Well, it was the president. Well, it was this person with authority. It was that person with it was the Secretary of Defense. I got someone higher than the Secretary of Defense. I have someone higher than the President of the United States. So no, that's not going to work. Psalm 119:75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Does God allow us to be afflicted for his purpose? Without question. And like Pastor Moses says, it is not easy. Verse 19, he shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. We love those scriptures where you can quote and put on the refrigerator. Amen. Basically, what he's saying is this. God will deliver you from all your troubles. He'll deliver you in 6. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. Psalm 25, 22. David said, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Psalms 34, verse 6. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. How many? All. But he cried out. Why are we always talking about prayer? Why are we always going before the Lord in prayer? Because the scripture says the man cried out and the Lord heard him. Things happen when you pray that don't happen when you don't pray. So when you cry out, the Bible says that the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them. Psalm 34, 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So we constantly are crying out to God. And then the balance of the chapter, verses 20 through 27. In famine you shall redeem, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Almost everything that Eliphaz finishes with, Job actually did experience. Job did not die from his trial. He shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. The sword, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans did not kill Job. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Now, that's one thing that Job did not get delivered from, and it was actually Eliphaz's tongue that started the lashing, that started the scourging. But he says, you shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know your tent is in peace. That was the case with Job before and after the trial. You shall visit your dwelling place and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many. Job had 10 children after his trial. God gave him a double portion of all of his property. But in eternity, God actually gave him a double portion of children because he had the 10 before. Then he had the 10 after. And the scripture says, you shall know that your descendants shall be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. In Job chapter 42, the next to the last verse, verse 16, it says this. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. Four generations. So when Eliphaz says, your offspring shall be like the grass of the earth, and you shall know that your descendants shall be many. Yes, Job experienced that, and he experienced verse 26. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Well, the last verse of Job, the book of Job, says, so Job died old and full of days. Full of days. So in Eliphaz's mind, he's describing someone that Job isn't, when actually he is describing Job, because Job was righteous. He was blameless. Then he ends in verse 27 by saying, behold, this we have searched out, as if, aren't we great? This we have searched out. It is true. So according to Eliphaz, they have it all figured out. Job needs to hear the truth and get on board with it. Hear it, Job, and know for yourself. In other words, we're telling, be instructed, Job. We're telling you things you don't know. In other words, Job would not be going through what he is if God were not correcting something in his life. That's sad. But you know, when you open your mouth and fill it with words without knowledge, that's what happens. So here's what we need to know as I close about suffering. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar could not see Job's end. When you are suffering, when I'm suffering, I can't see your end. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I'll tell you one thing. I tell my children all the time. The way things look now, they're going to look vastly different 20, 30 years on. You're going to see things happen in people's lives and in your own life that you would never imagine. Okay? But when you see someone suffering, you don't know the end of that person. Just like Eliphaz didn't know Job's end, but God knows your end. And God has a hope and a future that he has marked out for you, even though you're in the midst of a trial right now. And the end, James says that he said, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate. And he's merciful. And though somebody might be struggling like out of their mind now, though you look at somebody, we had someone in the church a while ago who was just so sick. And just at one point, I mean, we were praying day in and day out. And at one point, I just didn't know whether this person was going to make it or not. And now this person has gone off, got married, and just having a great old time. And I look at that. And yet I was at one point, I was struggling in prayer. Lord, help this person. God, have mercy. And now the situation is totally different. Totally different. So what we need to know about suffering and the suffering of another is that the end of the Lord is good. The end of the Lord, James 5:11, is good. And we just need to trust God all throughout the time of affliction and trouble that we or someone else might be going through. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your divine truth. And we thank you, Father, that your loving care is so over our lives, is so caring. Is so bearing us up. You promised, oh God, and it is true, oh Lord, that thus you carry us as a father carries his children. that we're in the palm of your hand, O God. And the reason, O God, that we fare, the reason that we get up every day, O God, and trust you and know, O God, that you are faithful is because of your great grace, your strength, your compassion that mobilizes us each and every day. So I pray, O God, for anyone afflicted and suffering. Lord, for anyone, O God, who is going through it, O God, who feels challenged, Lord, and then many times overwhelmed, O God, broken, contrite. Father, I pray that you, O God, who have not brought upon them more than they can bear, oh, yes, oh, Lord, but seemingly, oh, Lord, at times, even overwhelming them, Lord, your grace, oh, God, carries them. Lord, may they be strengthened. May they be encouraged, oh, God. May their hearts, oh, God, come alive with hope, Lord, with endurance, oh, God, in relying upon the Lord. I thank you, oh, God, that there's nothing too hard for you. There's nothing that you can't do. So I pray, oh God, that your word would have free course and its proper place in our hearts and in our spirits by the Spirit of the living God. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 God bless you.